I invite your attention to Philippians this morning again, and we're really going to make a lot of progress today because we're going to be looking at four verses. We only did two last week, so we're moving forward in a real snail's pace. The message I've entitled, simply put, there are some people who know how to get right to the point. And those people we may call rude, brash, blunt. Maybe we call them good communicators. We all probably know people who take 10 minutes to tell a one-minute story. They give all the details plus some just to make sure that, you know, they're heard. And then we've been around those who They don't beat around the bush. They just cut to the chase. They're able to simplify what is said and clearly communicate this is the point. It reminded me of a comedy sketch by Bob Newhart. It's about a 6 minute long, so we're not going to watch all of that, but I'll set it up for us. In this sketch, Bob Newhart is playing a psychologist who is preparing to meet a new client. Where the video is going to pick up, she has entered his office, she has taken a seat in front of his desk. He has just gone over his fee scale, and then he invites her to tell him her problem. Now, I want you to notice just how clear Bob is in his instructions to his client. So here we go.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No. No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
Pretty clear, huh? Stop it. I wouldn't say that the Apostle Paul is Bob Newhart, but as we look at this next portion of Scripture, Philippians 4, 4 through 7, what we're going to discover is that Paul is very much to the point. We're going to see four commands. He doesn't mince words. He just gives clear instruction to these believers on how they are to live the kingdom life, the kingdom of heaven life. It's as if he says, simply put, here's what you do. Here's how you live. So listen to his words in Philippians 4, 4 through 7, four commands. Command number one, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Command number two, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Command three, do not be anxious about anything. Command four, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, here it is, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is direct. Probably nobody who read his letter or heard it read said, what did he just say? He's very, very much to the point. I'd like for us to look at each of these four commands today and look at the first one in verse 4. Paul brings up a very familiar topic, the topic of rejoice or rejoicing. It seems that Paul kind of likes that word. He wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, and 19 times in those 13 books, those 13 letters, he brings up the subject of rejoicing. In Philippians alone, he brings up rejoicing 6 times. I think that with his frequent use of rejoice or rejoicing, Paul is without question doing his best to make sure that the persecuted church understood rejoice. Rejoice. Now, I don't want to re-preach the rejoice in the Lord message of a few weeks back, but I do want to remind us of a couple things that we learned there. Rejoicing is not connected with my circumstances, or maybe this is a better way of saying it. Rejoicing should not be connected to my circumstances. Say, why? Well, the Scripture doesn't tell us to rejoice because of our circumstances. The Scripture doesn't tell us to rejoice in those circumstances necessarily. Because there are some events in life, you've been there, I've been there, they're simply not conducive to rejoicing. They hurt, they're painful. Our rejoicing isn't to be because of what people say or do. Paul writes very clearly, and he says, rejoice in the, who? Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in the circumstances, rejoice in the problem, rejoice in the Lord. And then if we didn't get it in verse 4, he says, let me say it one more time. Rejoice. Now, can we rejoice in the Lord no matter our circumstances? Yes. See, we can rejoice in who God is. We can rejoice in what he's done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. We can rejoice no matter what people say, no matter what people do, no matter our circumstances, because that's not where we find our rejoicing. We find our rejoicing in him. That's kind of a repeat of a message a few weeks ago. But there were three new thoughts to me as I looked at this idea of rejoicing. Let me share them. First of all, rejoicing is a choice. Rejoicing is a matter of our will. Do we recognize that no matter our circumstances or our situation, we have a choice to make? What are we going to do? We can choose to either praise God, rejoice in Him, or we can choose to complain. God has given us that ability, that option. Being that it's a matter of choice, it's a matter of our will, and maybe we could put it kind of like this. It's, will I rejoice or will I complain and bellyache about what's going on in my life? Will I do that? It's a choice to rejoice. But the second thing about rejoicing is this. Rejoicing is intentional. What do we mean by that? Rejoicing, because it's a choice, will be intentional. It's not going to happen by accident. Did you know that rejoicing isn't instinctual? In fact, especially in the hard times, the very opposite of rejoicing is what we do naturally. We complain. We just don't like it. And because it is intentional, it's not going to be easy to do. A few weeks back, I mentioned to you that Diane and I had run a half marathon back in 2010. We didn't just show up on the day of the race and run 13.1 miles. There was preparation involved in it. Do you know what that preparation was? Running. Lots of running to get to that point. we had choices to make. Am I going to go out and run, or am I going to stay in my lazy boy and eat ice cream? Now, I will be very transparent and tell you that many times, in order to motivate myself to finish whatever length of run we were doing, I'm thinking, when I get home, I can have some cookies. I'll have some ice cream. I'm going to have a Coke or something. I motivated myself with that. But it was not easy to do. We had choices to make, and that choice was to grab yourself figuratively by the nape of the neck and say, get your shoes on and go outside. Today is 5 miles. And then in a week or so, we pushed it to 6 and then to 8. And it was intentional and it was hard. I would suggest to us that sometimes rejoicing is like that. We must make an intentional effort. What we're going through may not make it easy for us to rejoice, but if we remember it's a choice and we are rejoicing in the Lord, we can be intentional about our rejoicing. The third thing is this. Rejoicing is a matter of obedience. When God's word gives us a command, is it optional? Are we listening? When God's word gives us a command, is it optional? No. We have a responsibility to obedience. Let me ask this. Is obedience based upon feelings? If it was, there would be times we didn't feel like doing it, right? Obedience is directly connected with choice and intentionality. They all go hand in hand. Don't forget, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's command number one, rejoice in the Lord. The second command we see is this, let your gentleness be evident to all. The word gentle or gentleness is kind of a broad word that has meanings like moderation, goodness, courtesy, generosity. It all fits together there. One person paraphrased, let your gentleness be evident to all like this. Let your friendly, well-balanced character be known to all. I like that. Let your friendly, well-balanced character be known to all. Folks, as citizens of heaven, as believers, we should be known for our gentleness. We should be known for our moderation in how we live and our goodness, our courtesy, and our generosity. Moving a little closer, Kilpatrick Church. We should be known in our community as a friendly people with well-balanced, godly character. Maybe we could say it like this. Gentleness should be a trademark of our lives. Now, let's move it personal. Whether we're commenting on some Facebook post, participating in a school board meeting or a village meeting, we are to be generous, or gentle rather, and courteous. In our interaction with our server at Buddy's or CNR or person behind the counter at McDonald's, we should illustrate goodness and gentleness. In our interaction with our neighbors, that interaction should be punctuated with kindness and gentleness. We shouldn't be known as the pain in the neck neighbor. A friend of mine from Pennsylvania sent me a little meme this week that said something like this. The neighborhood had a meeting to talk about the not very nice neighbor. I wasn't invited. You shouldn't be that person. We should be gentle. When we express our views, our opinions, we should be doing that with gentleness. Let me ask you this. Should we as believers stand for biblical truth? Yes. But standing for biblical truth needs to be done with gentleness. Did you know that you can be 100% accurate in a biblical view and be completely offensive in the manner in which you express it? I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. Again, we must and we will stand for biblical truth. But the reality is, biblical truth presented in the most gentle manner can be offensive, because truth convicts. Was there anyone more gentle than Jesus? No. But Jesus' words, as he spoke them to the religious leaders of that day, offended them. What was it about his words that offended them? It was the truth. Not the way he presented the truth. I've processed it this way for my life. When I share biblical truth, if the truth offends somebody, I'm okay with that. But if the manner in which I share biblical truth is offensive, I'm not okay with that. Do you see the difference? We must tell the truth. We must present the truth. But we must be gentle in the way we share it. Paul says that your gentleness should be evident to all. In other words, our gentleness should be evident not just to our small group of friends, it should be to them, not only to the body of Christ, our local church, but also to anyone we come into contact with, believer or not. It's to be obvious that we are gentle. Again, it's a trademark of us as believers. It's a command. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Then he gives the why. He says, the Lord is near. That's verse 5. What does Paul mean by this statement, the Lord is near? As I read a variety of commentaries on this, I discovered that there's not just one view. There are at least three views of what Paul may have meant by this statement. Let me give all three of them to you very quickly. Number one, some suggest that when Paul says the Lord is near, that he is saying to the Philippian believers and then to us, the Lord is with us now. In other words, that God is with them in their present situation, that he is close. He's observing how they are living right now. And because he's observing them, because he is with them right now, then they should be careful in how they live. Their gentleness should be evident to all because the Lord is near. And I thought, what a great reminder for us if this is what Paul is saying, that the Lord is near. He's watching us. He's observing the way we live our lives, not in some weird way. He's not hiding around behind some bush, every bush that you come to. He's not incognito with a wig and those glasses with the big fake nose and mustache. He's not like that. But he's near in the most positive way possible. Let me help us with that. Think about it like this. The Lord is near. You ever walk through a time of temptation? The Lord is near, and he's ready to help you. You ever walk through a challenging time emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally? The Lord is near. He's ready to help you to walk through that. He's near. It seems to me that if we recognize his nearness, it's something that will comfort us rather than cause us to kind of be, oh, it's weird, he's watching. Think about when you were a kid. There were times that your parents were watching you. And probably you acted or behaved in a good way when they were watching, right? And some of you go, yeah, because I didn't want to get in trouble. That's probably one reason. But, you know, sometimes we acted the way we did when our parents were watching us because we wanted them to be proud of us. We wanted them to see that we were doing right. We wanted their approval, so we acted in a certain way. I think we can impose or superimpose that over onto this idea that the Lord is with us. He's watching, and we don't want to disappoint him. We want his approval on our lives. And so, folks, your gentleness should be evident to all. The Lord is near. That's view number one. A second view is this, that Paul was saying, the Lord is coming back soon. The idea is that Paul is referring to the time that Jesus will return. And he wanted them to understand that when he returns, we're going to stand before him and we're going to give account of our lives. And because of that, it should inspire us or encourage us to let our gentleness be evident to all. That it'll help us to live right kind of lives because judgment day is coming. And again, I think that's a good reminder for us. Do we believe the Lord is coming back? He is coming back. And knowing that, we should remember that we will stand before the Lord Almighty. We will give account of our lives to him. And remembering this should be beneficial to us in the daily living out of our lives. Our gentleness should be evident to all. The Lord is coming back soon. A third view on this is a combination of the first two. The Lord is close and he's coming soon. Whatever the view is that you take, again, it should be a motivation for us to live as citizens of heaven, to live the Jesus life, to let our gentleness be evident to all, to be ready at all times. The third command that we see in this passage, really, Paul kind of gets personal. He gets up in our space, right where we live. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Some translations say, do not worry. That's probably the better translation for what Paul is saying. It helps us understand it better. A lot has been written about worry. George Washington said, worry is the interest you pay on a debt by those, worry is the interest paid by those who borrow trouble. Corrie ten Boom has something I like even better. She says, worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength, carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. This command is, do not worry. But probably none of us in here ever deal with anxiousness or worry, right? Oh, you do too, huh? We all struggle with it at some level. Now, I want to make sure that we're on the same page here, because this can be a touchy subject. When Paul is speaking of anxiousness or worry, he is not referring to, or he is referring rather to what we call general worry. Circumstantial worry, those things that we can't control. He's not speaking here of a mental health anxiety disorder. And we firmly believe that God can bring healing to that if that's an issue that you struggle with. But that's not what Paul's talking about. And I don't want anybody who may struggle with this, with some type of an anxiety disorder, to walk out of here feeling bad about themselves. We want to make sure that we're understanding what Paul is speaking of. I believe his message is directed at what I'm calling the what-ifs and hows. You ever had any of those in your life? Let me explain. What if it rains on our wedding day? Can you control that? Nope. How about this one? How will my child survive her first year at college without us? See the what-ifs and hows? What if the lab results are bad? Can you dictate lab results? It is what it is, right? How'll I pay the propane bill? That gets pretty close. And What if grocery prices keep rising? The what ifs and hows. Paul is talking here about those things that are in the daily routine of life that we find ourselves worrying about, that we become anxious about, that we become fearful because we're not in control of them. And while all of us deal with it, it's not something we have to do. In fact, the scripture is very clear. We are not supposed to worry. So let me just move forward gently. Do you know that worry is a sin? That's one of those that we just kind of don't worry about, right? We'll call out other things, but worry? Do we ever spiritualize worry and say, I'm not worried, I'm just what? Concerned. And there is legitimate concern. We're not talking about that. How do we know that worry is a sin? Well, we know, first of all, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just said, do not what? Don't worry. But if that's not enough, do you remember what Jesus said about worry? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, would you say the next three words with me? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Verse 31. So here's the next three words with me. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Verse 34. Therefore, say it with me, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let me ask you a question. Who said that? Jesus. And Jesus is God. Yes? Okay. If I do what God says don't do, that's called disobedience, right? Disobedience to God is what? Sin. Therefore, worry is sin. What do we do with it then? Is there a remedy for worry? Glad you ask. There is a biblical remedy for worry. Verse 6, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, and here we go to the remedy. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know what the remedy is? Prayer is the remedy for worry. Sounds kind of simplistic, doesn't it? Remember the song you've probably not heard for a long time? Are we weak and heavy laden? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. What does the next line say? Take it to the Lord in prayer. But it sounds churchy just to say, if you're worried, pray about it. There's a Southern gospel song that the words are, don't worry about nothing, pray about everything. It sounds simplistic until we understand what prayer is. Let me just read this statement about prayer. Prayer is the privilege of every child of God to communicate with the Creator of the universe. Prayer is the invitation to boldly approach the throne of God Almighty. Prayer is the opportunity to worship the true and living God and bring our specific burdens and needs to Him. Prayer is calling out to the God who knows no impossibilities, the God who owns everything, and who is sovereignly in control. When we understand what prayer is and who it is we're praying to, then prayer is not a simplistic answer to worry. Those things that we can't control, those things that trouble us, we take it to the Lord in prayer. Paul says in this letter here, bring it to Him. Bring everything to Him in prayer. Now, why do we approach him in prayer? Do we come to him believing that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine? Yeah. We don't come to God going, I really don't think you can do anything about this, God, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway. We don't do that, do we? See, none of us ask someone for help that we don't think will be able to help us. We don't do that. So when we pray, we are to come to God believing he is able to provide everything that is needed, whatever it may be. And the scripture teaches us we're to approach him in faith, trusting that he will and can take care of us. So listen what happens. When I choose to worry, when I become anxious, what I am in essence saying to God is, I don't trust that you can take care of me. I don't trust you in this situation. Not too flattering, is it? See, what God is calling us to is to bring everything causing us to be anxious or worried to him and let him handle it. The things we often worry about never happen. And yet it causes us inner struggle and turmoil. In fact, worry and anxiousness disturbs our peace. Paul says, bring that stuff to God in prayer. Look at how he talks about prayer here. He says, bring everything to God in prayer. Prayer is a broad term that deals with adoration, devotion, and worship. It's the big word, the umbrella, if you will. He says, bring your petitions to him. What is a petition? This is a requesting an answer to our needs. It's saying, God, I want to bring to you, based upon who you are, I'm bringing you this group of needs or this specific need. It's requesting that he answer. And then Paul brings up this element of prayer, thanksgiving, gratitude. And I think he does that on purpose. See, when we stop and begin to thank God for what he's done, it helps us recall his history. And it increases our faith to pray for whatever is going on in our current situation. I don't think it was an accident that Paul put thanksgiving right before he says, then bring your requests. What are the requests? Requests are specific needs. Let me ask you, when you come before God, do you bring general needs or specific needs? We should bring specific. He already knows, but he wants us to come to him. God, I need your help today. Well, yeah, we all need help. But why don't you tell him specifically where you need his help? That's what this word requested. It's specific needs. Now, when I do that, when I take those things I'm worried about and I bring them to God in prayer, should I expect anything? What does Paul say? Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Remember, worry and anxiety disturbs our peace. Paul says, if you bring it to God, his peace, which you don't understand, will guard your hearts and minds. I got thinking about the peace of God. And I wondered, does God ever get rattled or frustrated or flustered? What do you think? No. He's perfectly and fully in control. He knows his own power. He knows his own strength. He's aware of everything, and he has the solution to everything, every situation we face. Nothing disturbs God's peace. And Paul says, it's the peace of God, this peace that, where God doesn't ever get flustered. He puts it into our lives. It guards us. And our simple minds, at least my simple mind, cannot comprehend never being anxious or worried. We don't understand that. But yet Paul is saying, when you bring these things to God, there is a peace, his peace, that you'll never be able to explain. You can have peace in the midst of difficult and troubling situations, and you're not going to be able to explain it. It says it guards our hearts, that's our feeling, guards our minds, that's our thinking. It's like sentinels. It's like the Roman soldier standing before our hearts and our minds saying, no, there's peace in here. You're not going to disturb that. The peace of God is guarding your hearts and your minds. Simply put, worry affects my ability to rejoice. Do you know that? When I'm worried, I'm probably not going to rejoice. I'm in a stew. I'm troubled. I'm bothered. Worry affects my ability to rejoice. Secondly, worry affects my gentleness. When I am uptight, when I'm worried, when I'm stressed out, when I'm anxious, I'm probably not going to be as gentle and treat other people as I ought to. Worry affects my feelings and thoughts. I don't think properly. I don't feel properly when I'm all worried. But on the other hand, peace enables me to rejoice. When there is that peace of God in my life, I'm able to rejoice. The peace of God enables me to be gentle, whatever the circumstance is. And the peace of God enables me to feel and to think properly. Where do you need the peace of God in your life today? Do you need him to help you in the rejoicing part? Do you need his peace so that you will be gentle and that it will be evident to all? Do you need his peace to calm your worry? Simply put, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. I will say it again, rejoice. Simply put, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Simply put, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, simply put, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us, your word convicts us. No doubt at some point in our lives, all of us have struggled to rejoice. But your word simply says, rejoice in the Lord. Help us to rejoice in you. From time to time, no doubt, some of us have not been very gentle. Would you help us to be gentle? And all of us at some point have worried. Lord, help us to take it to you in prayer so that your peace, which is beyond our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. Father, would you take your word this morning and apply it individually to each of us exactly where we need it. Thank you for your truth. Let it find lodging and become a part of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.